Well, good morning. I want to thank Pastor Maggie for inviting me here. I've been here a number of times with the Hummingbird Festival, which often is here, and have gotten to know Maggie through that, and it's really delightful to be able to get out and about in the churches in the greater Vancouver area, so it's really lovely to be here. And Maggie did suggest that one of the things I could preach on was multiculturalism. And so I have picked that for the theme of this sermon today. Let's pray. Gracious God, your word is a lamp to our feet. May my words and our meditations on your word be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The past few months, and especially this past week, has shown us all too clearly that divisions among people, hatred of the other, and vulgar racist words are all too common in our world today. The ideas and tasks of multiculturalism are ones that need attention and nurture to survive in a time when it is easy to shun the other, to fear the foreigner, and draw tight boundaries around our own groups when apparently threatened by others. Beyond pleasant notions of being a multicultural society, Canadians need to add depth of thought to their commitment to our generous welcome of refugees and our embrace of the many languages and cultures that inhabit our land. And Christians need to be able, I think, to contribute positively to the conversations about how to become the best of a truly multicultural society. But many would say that that is kind of an odd or even impossible task, because it often seems that religions in particular have a hard time practicing the openness needed for multicultural work. Christians and other faith communities seem to spend an inordinate amount of time protecting their own boundaries. As a biblical scholar, I've spent some time thinking through how the scriptures of the Jewish and Christian faith communities might be helpful in addressing modern issues such as this one about multiculturalism. And I have to tell you, as I prepared for this sermon this week, I realized that there were dozens of passages I could have picked from the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and the New Testament. I picked these two, but there were dozens that could have been used to illustrate the same kind of thing. Using an ancient wisdom tradition like the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, in a modern setting is not always straightforward. When we read the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, we really are reading literature of another time and place. And things like cultural understandings don't always translate well. So I'm not sure that it's possible to borrow directly ancient practices or approaches about cross-cultural situations from the Bible. But I do think we can learn a lot about an understanding of who God is and about attitudes and values that can and should be a part of our faith commitments that have a lot to do with crossing boundaries. And what I've found is that we can read some pretty surprising stories on the cross-cultural front from both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Stories that were probably full of surprises for their original audiences 2,000 years and more ago, and full of surprising ideas that we can be inspired by today. So let's look at the text in 2 Kings, the story of Naaman. It's not too hard to see that our text about Naaman is a passage that's full of surprises for characters within the story. But it also probably contained surprises for a whole series of ancient audiences that might have heard the story as it wended its way from oral tradition to written, rewritten text, and finally into the canon of the Bible. The tale concerns the commander of the Aramean army, Naaman, a great man whose greatness is hampered and shamed by the fact that he has leprosy. Hearing from a captive Israelite slave girl that there is a prophet in her home country who can cure him, Naaman visits first the king of Israel and then the prophet Elisha. When he carries out Elisha's instructions, he is immediately cured. The origins of this story can be placed way back among the legends of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, which come from the 9th century before the Common Era, so maybe 850 or so BCE. In that time period, Israel fought against its northeastern neighbor, Aram, with its capital in Damascus, so it's Syria today, so it's really just right up the road from Israel. And they were fighting against them this whole for like a century. They just bothered each other and fought skirmishes and battles in which they took little pieces of territory and captive populations from each other. Aram was a constant threat and an ongoing enemy. Both the physical boundary and the cultural boundary between these two states were contested. To start our look at how this little story is surprising, we can focus on the king of Aram, who listens to Naaman's tale from the servant girl and gives him leave and money to seek a cure in Israel. As a character, he's not portrayed as showing any surprise that his army commander might want to visit a prophet in a defeated opponent state instead of following the sacred rituals of his own religion. This gives us the first hint that this story isn't going to buy into the usual antagonistic mindset between these rival states, an approach that might have caught the story's ancient audience off guard. What about the Israelite slave girl? My guess is that anyone hearing the story in the world of ancient Israel might have been a bit stunned by the portrayal that both the commander and the king of Aram take seriously the word of a captive slave. In the story world, as well as in the real world of ancient Israel, the position of a captive slave was basically that of a non-entity. They were really just worth any work you could get out of them. That such a character is not only portrayed sympathetically, but also given a voice in the story, surely would have amazed some hearers of the tale. But she is someone who is a cross-cultural pioneer, if you will. She's living in a place that's not her place. She's in a culture that's not her culture. But she retains allegiance to the prophet and thus to the king of her to the god of her origins. If we turn to the portrayal of the king of Israel, more conundrums await us. Given the war-filled situation between Israel and Aram, including Aram's defeat of Israel by the Lord's power, the king's fearful suspicions of Naaman's request to cure leprosy seem justified. The king has no cultural or political reason to trust an enemy commander. However, it's also odd that the king ignores one of his best resources, the prophet Elisha. I can imagine that at least some among the story's audiences might have been a bit flabbergasted that the king doesn't immediately call on Elisha to help him out of the tight spot represented by Naaman's request. The connection with and provision of divine power is what prophets do. Why didn't the king think of it? Elisha, in some ways, is the least surprising of all of the characters, if only because those same prophetic legends that are all the way through this section of Kings Those legends have portrayed the early prophets, Elijah and Elisha, as unpredictable and pretty ornery. So it doesn't actually come as a big surprise that this man of God just kind of orders the king around. "Send Naaman to me," he says to the king, thus reminding the king about the main point anyway, a point the king should not have forgotten, that there is a prophet in Israel. What's interesting is that Elisha doesn't just seem to have any suspicion or animosity about the foreigner who has come for help. When Naaman makes his way to Elisha's house, an amazing scene results. Now, this is an army commander. He never goes anywhere without a whole retinue of important and impressive people all dressed up in military garb and whatever. So this whole parade comes down the street to Elisha's house, expecting Elisha to be suitably impressed by all of these amazingly grand foreign military people. And what Elisha does is he leaves Naaman in this whole parade, kind of cooling his heels in the street, and he just sends out a messenger that says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. This distant, kind of impersonal approach, Naaman never sees Elisha at this point. This distant, impersonal approach may be part of Elisha's strategy for how to deal with a highfalutin enemy commander who expects that everyone will be awed by his eminence. And Elisha may be kind of cutting him down to size, as it were. Maybe Elisha deliberately undermines Naaman's arrogance, no matter where he comes from. The simple instructions that Elisha conveys to Naaman apparently do not play into Naaman's grandiose ideas for a dramatic cure, as his anger demonstrates. Perhaps both Naaman and the audience of the story need to get the point Elisha's simple instructions convey. No drama queens or drama kings need apply. God's power for healing is available to all who come to God. Insider or outsider, powerful or oppressed, rich or poor. A set of minor characters provides the next shock. Naaman's servants, perhaps these military or diplomatic underlings, meet their master's anger head on, which is a little bit dangerous if you're a servant and you're kind of going up against the commander of the army. But they do it. Bravely and pretty surprisingly, they call him out. Sir, you need to get off your high horse. Just because the prophet's instructions are simple doesn't mean they aren't effective. Their persuasiveness is conveyed when Naaman goes to the Jordan with no further word of protest. Naaman himself has been part of most of these unexpected story elements we've seen so far, but he carries a few of his own. As biblical storytelling goes, he is a fully drawn, emotionally real character. Thus, his arrogant assumption that Elisha would give him personal attention and dramatic action comes as no surprise. That's what arrogant people do. They assume everyone will see the world the way they do. What is surprising, as we noted earlier, is that he actually listens to people who would have been insignificant in his circles of power and influence, his own underlings for one, and most astonishingly, a foreign slave girl. Probably for most of the characters, and definitely for the audience of the story, the most shocking element comes in the last verses. Naaman is healed of his leprosy. That simple statement that the narrator reports authoritatively, but without fanfare, would have astonished everyone in the story except Elisha and the little slave girl. but it would have been world-shattering for the audience of the story. Through all the centuries that the story was handed down in the tradition of ancient Israel, that a foreigner was healed by God was unthinkable. Not that God didn't have the power to do it, but that God wouldn't extend such healing power beyond the borders of Israel. It's one thing when God comes along and smashes your enemies on your behalf. That kind of divine power over foreign states is just fine, thank you. But that God is willing to extend grace and healing to an enemy army commander who just conquered your nation? That's an astounding desecration of a sacrosanct limit. And to add insult to injury, just committed against the audience's pride and worldview, the story isn't done. Let's pick it up immediately after the cure. Then Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." In this dramatic declaration, Naaman's universe changes forever. He's the most surprised of all the characters because his whole universe has turned upside down. He thought he was coming to a foreign country to be healed of leprosy, but he finds to his shock that he's gained a whole new understanding of the world. No longer does he know a cosmos ruled by the gods of his own country, Aram. But he recognizes the whole world is actually under the power of the Lord God of Israel. And that's the point at which the audience of the tale falls off their chairs or flees the auditorium in shock. Their neat, self-satisfied adherence to God as their God alone, who enforces the boundaries of the chosen people, has just been upstaged by their worst enemy. Jesus' interactions with the Roman centurion in Luke 7 echo the same boundary-crossing surprises that we found in the Naaman story. In this story, the outsider character is an officer of the Roman army who sends messengers to Jesus asking him to heal his deathly ill servant. For the context of the story in Jesus' time, and in the time the story was preserved in the writings of the early church, a Roman officer was a hated and feared person. The Romans were the oppressors of the Jewish people and would likely have always been considered outsiders, beyond the boundaries of God's beloved people. However, the messengers whom the centurion sends are Jewish elders who testify that this particular Roman loves our people and has built the local synagogue. So the characters in the story signal that mutual suspicion has already been overcome by generosity and cooperation. Jesus agrees to come to the centurion's house, but is stopped by yet more messengers from the centurion, who report the centurion's words, that he understands authority and knows that Jesus has the authority to heal by merely saying a word. Jesus is amazed and turns to the crowds to testify, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." The centurion's servant is healed. One important element of both these stories is that the recipients of God's power and grace, so Naaman and the Roman centurion, don't have to change who they are to be welcomed into new life by God. The Aramean commander Naaman, in fact, is reported by the story to go back to his home country and continues to serve his king, all the while still trusting that the God of Israel is the God of the whole cosmos. The Roman centurion does not and cannot stop being who he is. He still holds the power of Rome behind his words and actions. The identity and actions of these people don't change, and yet they are recipients of God's grace. They belong in a now wider community of God's welcomed people when they recognize and express their trust in God's goodness and grace. They don't have to become something they're not. Rather, the community has to become something it never imagined. A community whose boundaries are so flexible and open that even hated outsiders and enemies can become part of God's people. Understanding how these stories inform our questions about multiculturalism today requires first hearing the shock that the characters in the stories would have felt. This is so clear in the Luke story, which reports that Jesus himself is amazed at the centurion's faith. We also need to recognize the world-shaking revelations of these stories for ancient and modern audiences. Foreigners and so-called despised outsiders, other cultures, are within God's widest realm of care and well-being. Borders the ancient audiences thought were unalterable and sacrosanct are extravagantly violated by compassion and healing and openness. Moreover, foreigners and despised outsiders are capable of declaring their faithfulness in words that put those who claimed to be true believers to shame. Powerful and prophetic words are spoken by those who would never be considered even capable of giving true witness to God's power and grace. In the 2 Kings story, these witnesses are the least in the story, the little slave girl, the servants of Naaman. Those people whom normal social standards looks down on and overlook and even deride, as well as the powerful enemy commander. In the Luke passage, the outsider is a Roman. The audience of these stories gape in astonishment and consternation. Who let all these weird people in here? And even more pointedly, why is God's grace transcending boundaries that we thought we could count on? But the good news here, the message here, is that surprises are the stock in trade for our God. Throw out all your expectations. The kingdom of God is among you. Hang on for dear life. This roller coaster is going to turn us and all our deeply held assumptions and habits on their heads. It's going to blast holes in our protective armor and cross boundaries that we so wanted to protect. And in fact, it's just the opposite. Let go for dear life. The good news is that we can welcome and show compassion to those we fear or scorn, to our worst enemies. God has been there in openness before us and leads the way. Be open to the other, welcome the stranger. Understand that it is you who will be changed, and for the better, by opening boundaries to meet the other. Let go of arrogance, pride, false security. Welcome those whom God has already welcomed. Let go of fear. There is nowhere you can fall where God cannot catch you. Let your world be broken open and changed forever. Hear the word of God's love, that good news, the intentions of God for well-being, regardless of boundaries. May it be so. Amen.